come to this psalm. We've already sang it once. We're going to sing it again with a different tune and words that are arranged differently, of course, though both of them are based on this 46th psalm. In the 46th psalm, we have what has been called the battle hymn of the Reformation. It is the hymn, of course, as we'll make reference to throughout this message, that Luther based his Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of the favorites to this day of the singing and marching church. It is a battle song, so to speak. It is the song that should be on our lips when we're in the midst of battle. And so we turn to Psalm 46 on this Reformation Day to once again learn from God's Word and to encourage us with some of the truths of the Reformation that encourage those that went before us. It is the case, again, that we need to be a people that remember our motto of reformed and always reforming. We are a church that is the church in the West, the Reformed Church, that has lost many of her compass points when it comes to the Reformation. Were we to be a people that stand upon the principles of the Reformation as they did, we would be considered, in many cases, though not all, to be outcasts. And so we pray, at least I pray, daily, that God might be pleased to give us reformation. And yet I also pray that I would not be like some kind of petulant child who's stamping my feet demanding of God to do something that He knows better. Still, I seek to pray respectfully that God might grant the church, the Reformed Church, all the church in the West, reformation, because unless He does, I fear that not good things are in store for the church. Yet we remember that God always has a people, and whatever He does, He always has a people that He protects and He keeps. And these are the kind of people that can say with the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear even though the earth be removed. And here He gives a lot of language from nature. The earth's removed, the mountains are carried in the midst of the sea, the waters roar in a trouble, and the mountains shake with its swelling. There's a lot of nature language here. You'd almost think He was a meteorologist predicting the arrival of Sandy, Hurricane Sandy, because they're talking about that as being the hurricane of the century. And usually when they talk like that, it ends up being nothing, but we'll see. But that's the kind of language the psalmist is using here. He's using this grandiloquent language about nature and nature being upset. And he's saying that, and despite all of that, God is their refuge and their strength. And we could talk about this in terms of how God is someone that we look to and provide, and one who provides for us in the midst of nature's attack against God's people. We could cite the psalmist where he talks about the hail or the snow being in God's storehouses and how God is the God of rain. We could note this idea of how God is over nature and so He is the refuge and the strength. But I think there's something else that's going on here we're going to be teasing out as the sermon goes on. And I think the language the psalmist is using throughout here, and especially in these verses, is metaphorical. In other words, he's not really talking about nature, although we could apply it to nature. Those that have Hurricane Sandy bearing down upon them, they could legitimately go to this passage and read God as our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And they could read the accounts of the nature that the psalmist gives here, and they could find comfort from that. They could do it legitimately. That would be a legitimate exegetical move, we might say. But I think what's going on here is metaphor for political upheaval. Scripture often uses this kind of unsettling in the nature. In other words, it often speaks of stars falling to communicate geopolitical upheaval. It'll talk about the moon and the sun not giving its light. It'll talk about the waters being stirred up. So here in Psalm 46, 2 and 3, I'm contending we should consider this as being metaphorical, standing for all kinds of political commotion and turbulent conflict among the nations. And I'll build that case as we continue to press on. Interestingly enough, the language here is very similar to that which is used throughout the Scriptures in the prophetic works of the great day of judgment and the end of history. We find in a number of biblical references this kind of language, these kind of cosmic disturbances that have mountains being carried in the midst of the sea and waters roaring and mountains shaking. We find earthquakes and the removal of islands and mountains out of their places, the failing of the sun's lights, the falling of stars. It's all language that's often used in a poetic fashion to communicate the turmoil and the falling of nations. So what I'm contending here is that the primary meaning of these verses is figurative, standing for stress and trouble among the nations. And one reason that I contend that is that in my study, I found several scholars across the ideological spectrum that believe that the occasion for this psalm was shortly after the destruction of Sennacherib's army. That army was destroyed before the walls of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. A Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, in his book on Genesis, he offers, quote, Psalm 46 through 48 forms a group of three, which we may assign with little doubt to the reign of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib's army was suddenly destroyed. They all three strike the same note of gratitude, confidence, and praise, which is found in Isaiah's reference to the same event. And if you will recall with me, Sennacherib was a world power. And he, along with his Assyrian army, had ruled over this area of the world with his military might and encamped himself against Israel to destroy it. Matters looked bleak with this great and mighty world power sitting before them. And yet God delivered Israel from the Assyrian storm. Well might the psalmist sing that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. If indeed this psalm is consistent with the Sennacherib's onslaught, we can hear the psalmist with a sigh of relief talking about how God is his fortress. Martin Luther, who turned this psalm into a battle hymn, as I said, of the Reformation, knew of this God who was a refuge and a strength, a fortress. Luther wrote in his hymn based on Psalm 46, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Luther stood against the principalities and powers of his day, just as Hezekiah and Israel had to stand against Sennacherib. Luther stood against emperor and pope because he believed that God's truth had been eclipsed. Luther had great reason to keep returning to God's ability to protect his own over and over again in the life of this reformer. Likewise, in the life of Calvin, over and over again, they had reason to recall that God was a fortress, a refuge, an ever-present help in time of need. And well, we would remember the same thing. Well, we would remember that though we might be beset by enemies and though the enemy looks as vast as the army of Sennacherib or as mighty as the Emperor Charles V, might we well remember that God is on our side, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Luther wrote this poem, his Psalm 46, while hiding in a fortress. He called it the Kingdom of the Birds. And while he was there, he put the Bible into the German language from the Hebrew and the Greek. But he was there in order to escape possible capture. So he was in a fortress in order to keep away from the agents of the Pope and of the Emperor. And while in this fortress, this Kingdom of the Birds that he spoke of, he wrote, "A mighty fortress, not as where I'm sitting now, but a mighty fortress is our God." The fortress he was living in may have then been the inspiration for referring to God as a fortress. And we can understand why Luther might have found this psalm particularly encouraging, because there were times when Luther was threatened with discouragement, many times, but he would say, "Come, Philip," speaking of Melanchthon, his right-hand man, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm." And this reminds us of the necessity to return and to repair to Scripture. Do we face discouragement? Are the odds overwhelmingly against us? Do we see the enemy as perhaps bigger than he really is? Well, it would be good for us then to repair to the 46th psalm, to memorize it, to know it. God is our refuge and our help, an ever-present strength in time of battle. And then that next phrase, "Therefore we will not fear." So the idea of the psalmist in verse 1 clearly communicates then God's omnipresence and His omnipotence. He is a present help, which is to say that He's not a God who's dwelling far away and uninterested in our concerns. He's omnipresent. He's closer to us than our next breath. The prophet can say, speaking God's words, "Am I a God far away and also not a God nearby, saith the Lord?" The doctrine of omnipresence, which we teach, is an incommunicable attribute of God, that He's everywhere at all in the same time. Perhaps not spatially, but by His Spirit, He communicates Christ to us so that we can never go anywhere to flee from His presence, as the psalmist says elsewhere. He's an ever-present help, so that no matter where we are and what we might be facing, we can be confident by returning to Psalm 46 that God is present and He has not forgotten us. He's present. And sooner would He forget, as He says in Isaiah, the child suckling. Sooner would a mother forget the child suckling at her breast than God would forget us. That's how near He is to us. That's how much He values us as His people. And though we might be in times of danger, times of conflict, we can remember that God is an ever-present help. Ever-present. He's omnipresent. And while we must rightly emphasize in this age that's forgotten that God is transcendent, we must also emphasize that He's omnipresent. He's imminent. He fills heaven and earth, and He fills this sanctuary even now. But also the psalm communicates not only God's omnipresence, but His omnipotence as well. He's a very present help in trouble. Verse 5, God shall help her just as at the break of dawn. The God of Jacob is our refuge, then again in verse 7. All of these communicate God's incommunicable attribute. In other words, an attribute that is not shared with us. His incommunicable attribute of all power. God is the Lord and Sovereign of the universe. This is why the prophet can say that we are not to fear man, because His breath is but in His nostrils. God is the Sovereign who's ruling over the affairs of men. And though it sometimes looks like things are spinning out of control, and though it sometimes looks like the powerful and the wealthy are having their way, we must remind ourselves not of that reality that we see with our eyes, but of the reality that we don't see, that God is an ever-present help in time of need, that He is omnipotent, that He controls the affairs of men. The Reformation could never have happened without these twin convictions, that God was everywhere present and was all-powerful. There would have been no courage to stand against the powers that were aligned against the fledgling Reformation when it was still getting rolling, if they had not believed in God's omnipotence. So Luther reminds himself, along with the psalmist, of God's character to His people in order to buoy them in the midst of hardship and difficulty. Luther, along with the psalmist here in Psalm 46, reminded himself of God's character for His people. And he did so as a cure against the fear of all possible dire consequences in light of what they were facing. Notice there in verse 2 that after he talks about the character of God, the first thing he says out of this statement of God's character, "Therefore we will not fear." No matter what happens, even though the earth be removed, we will not fear. Because we're confident in God. This was the confidence that drove the Reformation. This was the confidence that had ministers going into places where they might very well know that they would be persecuted and killed and martyred, and still going because their confidence was lodged and rooted in the character of God that we find in Psalm 46. The habit of the Psalms and of later saints model for us the necessity to be conversant with the character of God and to hold it so closely in our thinking that it does make a difference in the way that we lean into life. Because God is who He is, and because God is for His people, we can be confident come what may. We can, by God's grace, remembering His character, we can eclipse fear. And it seems that fear is that which the psalmist was in the position to have to swallow back. Luther likewise doubtless had to swallow back his fears. And I suspect that were we to be honest with ourselves, we would also have to admit that our need is to not fear. It's to swallow back our fear, no matter what may come. Fear is the constant enemy that Christians must face. It is a controlling mechanism that it keeps us from doing what we know is right. Because of fear of man, Christians will often compromise their confidence in God. So they'll not be able to say, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of need. But we have to understand, it's not as if the saints of old, like the psalmists and like the reformers, it's not as if they were plastic saints that always got things right all the time. I have no doubt that the reason that the psalmist is saying this is he's talking to himself. He's, by this psalm, convincing himself of the character of God, that he need not fear. But the fact that the saints throughout Scripture and throughout history were not plastic saints who always got it right is seen by a story that's told about Luther, this man that we imagine being fearless. The fact that he struggled with fear that this psalmist mentions is evident from a story about Luther and his wife. The story is told of Luther and his wife, Katie. Luther was in a foul mood. Plans had gone awry and he had been unbearable to live with. So one day, Katie came into his presence dressed in black. "Why are you dressed for mourning, wife?" Luther bellowed. "Haven't you heard?" she replied. "God died." Luther exploded. "God has died? What do you mean by such blasphemous talk? Of course he hasn't died." "Oh," she said. "I'm sorry. I thought by your manner these last few days that he had surely died." Luther got the point that his wife not so subtly made to him. That God's character abides. And that we must move in terms of God's character, not in terms of the circumstances that we find surrounding ourselves. No matter what may come into our lives, no matter what army encamps before us, God is an ever-present help. He's a fortress. If we are to be heirs of the Reformation and the Reformers, we must constantly remind ourselves of the character of God. Sometimes when we do studies of the character of God, sometimes it can come across as dry and not applicable. Something is esoteric. But here we find the character of God, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, the fact that He's for His people, He's a refuge and a strength. We find it as that which is to be comforting to us. That is to give us ballast and a foundation. The kind of confidence that the psalmist speaks of that comes from knowing God's character is a confidence that cannot be moved even though a whirlwind of events swirl around us. And those that are keeping tracks of the times and that we live in, these are times where events are swirling around us. If we don't keep ourselves rooted in the character of God, we will be blown away. Because there are some strange things that are going on out there right now. But God is not intimidated by those matters. "Though this world with devils filled," Luther could write, "should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us." The psalmist, as he writes, looks to be speaking of possibly of a massive earthquake, as I said earlier, though I believe, as I've made the case where this is poetic language, and the reason I believe that is referring to the nations is based on verse 6 and 10. He talks about these mountains being cast in the sea, and yet verse 6 and 10 gives us some context. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved, right? The kingdoms were moved. And earlier in verse 2, it's the mountains that are being carried in the midst of the sea. So this is why I think this is a geopolitical reference and not just to nature. He talks earlier about the mountains being carried to the sea. In verse 6, it's the kingdoms were moved. And in verse 10, again, the nations are being referred. "Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations." So within the psalm, I find references to geopolitical entities, and that's why I take 1 and 2 to be metaphorical, referring to what's happening in the kingdoms, and that fits well with the thought that this refers to what was written to at the time when God defeated Sennacherib and his armies. So God not only then has dominion over nature, as used for a metaphor for geopolitical powers, but then in verses 4 through 7, God has dominion over the attackers of the city. 4 through 7, there's comfort given. There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Notice the contrast between these waters that are roaring and the midst of the sea, which was often a metaphor for chaos, and this river whose streams make glad. This river is mentioned in Ezekiel. It's also mentioned in Revelation 22. Jerusalem had no river, but yet this heavenly Jerusalem has the kind of river spoken about here. And this river, I believe, is a reference, another reference to God's presence. And the fact that it's a reference to God's presence is seen in verses 4 through 7. Not only do you have these streams that make glad the city of God, you have the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Of course, the holy place of the tabernacle is where God dwelled between the cherubim. Then it says it explicitly in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. So I take the river and the streams as being, again, a metaphor for God's presence. And so you have Sennacherib attacking the city, but you have God's dominion over these attackers. Men rise up against God's people, but God will overcome them. Those in league with the devil may win a battle here or there, but God has already won the war and their end is sealed. In this psalm, the enemy that is likely referred to, as we've said, is Sennacherib, but he is merely one more representative, an incarnation of those who've always waged war against God's people. The psalmists and God's people were opposed by Sennacherib. Luther and God's people were opposed by the Pope and Charles V. Moses and God's people earlier were opposed by Amalek. David and God's people were opposed by the Philistines and their champion Goliath. God's people today are likewise opposed. They're opposed by the well-advertised agenda of another geopolitical entity called the New World Order. Yes, I said it in the pulpit. It is an entity that's against us, just as these other entities were against God's people. It's an entity that looks to destroy and crush the church or to redefine it into something that it isn't. And it's well advertised and it's well known. But just as these other geopolitical units that came against God's people and attacked God's people, just as those were defeated, so God will defeat any machinations that come in the terms of a New World Order or Agenda 21 or any other kind of language that wants to be used. God is sovereign, and He has dominion over the attackers of His city. Just as these are all the same enemies, whether it's Amalek or whether it's Goliath, the Philistines, whether it's the New World Order, these are all the same enemies wrapped in different garb, living at different times. And just as God had dominion over the attackers of Jerusalem, so then He has dominion over the attackers against His people now. The heathen world, often expressing itself in geopolitical guise, has always been in conflict with the people of God and has been always aiming at their destruction. The psalm indicates that God completely annihilates all opposition to His people. And this is a theme that sometimes we as Reformed Christians and the Christians in the West generally have increasingly trouble with, that God would annihilate His enemies. But yet we find it even in this psalm. We find it. In verse 6, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice and the earth melted. The earth melted. They gave way before Him. Psalm 2 has similar language where it says, to kiss the Son lest ye perish in the way. God isn't playing games here. If He will not destroy His enemy by granting them conversion, He will destroy them in the way that we normally think of destruction. Well, could Luther thus write, the prince of darkness grim? And of course, these geopolitical units are just the handiwork of the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The enemies of God may attack, but God will help her, as the phrase here says, just at the break of dawn. What does that phrase mean, just at the break of dawn, in verse 5? It's an expression to communicate that God's help will not be slow to arrive. Armies during this time would begin fighting at first light. So when the psalmist says that God shall help her just at the break of dawn, he's communicating that God will fight for His people. God will fight for His people. This is a consistent with a motif that we find in these verses of God's presence among His people. As we talked about earlier, God is in His holy tabernacle. He's in the midst of His people. He shall fight for them at the break of dawn. All of these are communicating that God is with us. The Reformation then could have never happened if God's people were not confident that an extra mundane reality existed whose reality overcame all of the manipulations of men. If there is no God, then our job is to get on the side of those with the most force. However, since there is a God, the force of wicked men mean nothing, and God will have dominion over their attacks upon His people. That Jerusalem city of long ago, some think they had as many as 185,000 Assyrians encamped around them. And yet, when they awoke, God had destroyed that army. God works in different ways. He doesn't always work in the same way that He did with Sennacherib or He did with the Red Sea. Sometimes God is working through the actions of His people to bring down His enemies. But it is God at work nonetheless. So we see this calm of the psalmist in verse 6 and 7 with this confidence as he juxtaposes the nations raging with God's presence. Let them rage. God's with us. Who cares? And then quickly for our third point, we've said, first of all, He has dominion over nature. Although we argue that nature refers to geopolitical units. He has dominion over the attackers of the city because He is in their midst. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us. But thirdly, we're saying that God's dominion is over all the wars of men. And here I'm going to adumbrate as we move through these last few verses. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. Again, desolation is a strong word connecting to the idea of annihilations. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. Be still can be correlated up to verse 2. We will not fear. We'll be still. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted on the earth. Quickly then. In the context of the whole psalm, what's probably going on here is an invitation to the citizens of Jerusalem to behold the destruction of the army that was against them, which the angel of God slaughtered in one night. Cleaning up a mess like that required bonfires that lasted a long time. The war chariots, the spears, the arrows, the shields, all the other military equipment providing fuel for the disposition of the dead. Interestingly enough, there was a poet in history that's written about Sennacherib's defeat. Lord Byron's great poem catches the terrible magnificence of the divine interposition on behalf of God's people. There is an economy in God, in God's wonders. He never intervenes unless it's absolutely necessary for the achievement of His eternal purposes. And here's how Byron put it. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and their cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. The sheen on the spears is like stars in the sea when the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay scattered and sown. For the angel of death spread his wings in the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the night and the might of the Gentiles smote by the sword was melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And so this incredible destruction of Sennacherib's army reminds us of how safe we are when God is in our presence. That He is a mighty fortress. And that whatever enemies might come in our direction, we need not fear, for God is in our midst. So the character of God is connected to our Christian faith. We close then with just one final thought. This character of God is for us only for the sake of Christ. If it was not for the fact of Christ's work on the cross, dying for His people and rescuing His people, then we could not look at God as being our refuge and strength. It's only the Christian who believes in the finished work of Christ for him that can say this psalm along with the psalmist. All other peoples, all other convictions, all other religions, they cannot speak to this psalm. God is not to them a refuge and a strength. but a terrible enemy and a judge who's going to execute judgment unless they find themselves coming under the protection of the Lord Christ, who is our captain, the one who leads us on in battle for the glory of the great emperor who lives beyond the sea, our God and Father. And so we do recite this psalm, but we recite this psalm along with Luther and along with the psalmist precisely because we've trusted in Christ alone, by faith alone, for our rescue and our deliverance. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be confident in you, and I ask for your forgiveness that too often we tremble and quake, not at your presence, but at the breathing outs of men. Remind us, Father, of what we've learned today, especially as we have this election before us. Remind us, Father, especially when it seems that there are no good options. Remind us that God rules in the affairs of men. And so grant us grace to put all of our trust in you and not in horses or chariots. Encourage us, Father, to walk in your path, to even have a little bit of swagger because we know that you are for us. And yet, due humility, knowing that it's only because of your grace. In Christ's name we pray.